church family. It's a delight to be together with you all on this Trinity Sunday and to be able to preach specifically on the renewal that theological reflection can bring. As some of you know, I'm in the PhD program at Wheaton College studying theology, and I was thrilled that Pastor Nate included theology as one of the aspects of renewal in the sermon series because I believe strongly that theological reflection can be a deep source of renewal, and I myself have experienced theological reflection in my own life as an important and powerful source of renewal. But I also want to acknowledge that for some of you, an upcoming sermon on theology may have been inspiration to plan an extended weekend vacation, or at least to try to find a spot to volunteer in the nursery. As someone who's had a long-standing love for theology, I did a quick online search for quotes about theology to try to grasp some other popular, more widely held perceptions, and the search did not disappoint. These are some of my favorites. Theology is an attempt to hack God's mind and to look at the universe as he does. God's firewalls are so strong, no attempt has ever been successful. Or theology is never any help. It's searching in a dark cellar at midnight for a black cat that isn't even there. And finally, my favorite, theology is the effort to explain the unknowable in terms of the not worth knowing. But I will offer a different definition of theology this morning. Theology, simply put, is the quest for knowledge of God. The discipline draws on four sources: scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. Different theological traditions have emphasized some sources as more authoritative than others. Catholics, for example, love tradition. We Protestants love scripture. Our Pentecostal friends value experience, but we all draw wittingly or unwittingly from all four, and I would like to submit to you all today that wittingly or unwittingly, we are all theologians and that we all form conceptions of who God is. I would also like at the outset to dispel the rumor that theology is merely about stuffy doctrinal disputes or creeds or councils. Those are indeed examples of historical, communal, theological reflection and are important. But theology is living and breathing and in flux. It must be if it is to approach the living God who dwells in an inapproachable life, light. The question of God, of who God is will never be a settled one until we see him face to face. The best theology is formed in community, in the midst of lived missional life, and in dialogue with the particularities of specific times and places and peoples and circumstances. Theology is formed along the way, so to speak, and it cannot be a solitary quest. Each living stone in every tribe, tongue, and nation, and place, and time has a unique and particular understanding of God and a unique song of worship to sing in his praise. I hope to show you today how theological reflection of this kind, thinking deeply with others about who God is, based on the witness of Scripture, the tradition of the church, your own reason, and your own experiences with God and within the people of God, can become a deep and life-giving well of renewal in your love of God and in your love of your neighbors. And I hope to further inspire you towards your own practices of intentional and communal theological reflection along the way. This sermon will have three parts. We've already made it through part one, so we're on to part two, talking about what is theology. We'll move on to two aspects of renewal that theological reflection can foster, and then we'll conclude with some communal theological reflection together in practice, looking at a theological principle as it relates to the Trinity and the Incarnation. So, let's begin by looking at two aspects of renewal through theological reflection. First, theological reflection can help you experience renewal through fostering greater wonder over who God is. God's character is constant. It is steady. In him, there is no shadow of turning. He's steadfast, and he's faithful in his goodness and his love. His ways, however, are not predictable. His ways are so high above our ways, trying to anticipate God's moves is fruitless. It is our human tendency to try to explain God and make him fit into a neat and tidy box, to make him manageable, predictable, and reasonable, to essentially create him in our own image rather than embracing our own creatureliness in complete submission to him. Some of the most spiritually painful times I've been through are when I've experienced God's ways to be unpredictable or incomprehensible and mistakenly tied that to his character. But that pain has always led to the difficult realization that I had put God in a tidy box of my own construction, wanting his ways to be my own ways and measuring his goodness based on how closely he performed according to my expectation. The problem was not God's lack of goodness. We know him to be pure goodness. The problem is always my own lack of proper awe and wonder over the transcendent God whose ways are so far above my own comprehension. And to learn to trust his goodness, because those unexpected ways are always bountifully laden with his goodness, so much more than I could have ever asked or imagined. It takes constant effort to resist the pull to replace our triune creator God with a creaturely idol, created by our own hands who speaks our thoughts and words back to us. Theological reflection is a great tool to check ourselves against this ever-encroaching tendency. The God revealed to us in Scripture and experienced in our lives together is not tidy. In theological reflection, we don't gloss over the difficult bits, but lean into them as sources of intricate and complex knowledge of our God. Some of the most beloved words from C.S. Lewis writings have to come from Susan Pevensey's conversation with Mr. Beaver in her anticipation of meeting Aslan, the Christ figure in the Chronicles of Narnia. It's definitely one of my absolute favorite passages in all of Lewis. In this passage, Mr. Beaver explains who Aslan is to the four children. Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. In typical Lewis brilliance, he articulates with a beautiful narrative a truth that is notoriously difficult to convey. God is not safe. He's not tame, and he does not fit in our boxes or categories that we construct for him. But oh, whenever we recognize his kingship and let him show us the beauty of his goodness as he unfolds it to us, the adventure begins. We find ourselves on a path of continual further up and further in into life with a triune God that no box could ever contain. Theology is not primarily about finding answers to our questions, about intellectually taming an untamable God. Theology is not amassing knowledge about God, but seeking knowledge of God. And knowledge of God always expands our categories, disrupts our conceptions, and rearranges our questions. According to the Matthean account of the crucifixion, Jesus' own last words before giving up his spirit were a question. My God, why have you forsaken me? As God's children, we are not required to have all of the answers, but we are invited to bring our questions. In full confidence that God is good and he is love, and as we live together before him as the body of Christ, we can have confidence that he will grow and form our questions as a way of bringing us closer and closer to him in pure wonder as we grow in our knowledge of him. Secondly, I would like to suggest that theological reflection can help you experience renewal through fostering greater wonder over God's love given to you as pure gift. God is love, and he freely created in an overflow of that love. God's love is for us, and he has gone through extravagant lengths to show us the nature of his love. Theological reflection can give us space to cultivate wonder over this marvelous love poured out over us freely and in boundless measure. I want to be clear. Here I'm speaking specifically about the wonder of God's love, a love which is for you and for me. But I'm not meaning to speak about the wonder of God's love for you. There's a current in Christian history that would say, in order to know God's love, you must first be made to feel small and unworthy, to know the depth of your sinfulness, that in order to know God's love, you must meditate on your own wretchedness. I'd like to suggest today that reflection on yourself can never rightly acquaint you with the love of God and can actually create harmful walls between you and God. It's coming to see the great love and goodness and holiness of God. In this, he gently and tenderly reveals our sin, graciously, bit by bit, little at a time, and not the other way around. Cultivating guilt and shame will never lead us to the love of God, but only to chains. I want to show you some pictures to help illustrate my point. Let's consider this picture of the New York skyline. You may have been told in your life that you think you are one of those tall, shiny skyscrapers standing tall against a skyline, but before you can accept the love of God, you need to realize you're nothing but one of those deep holes left by the collapse of the Twin Towers. I respectfully disagree with this method. One of my favorite scripture passages on this subject comes from a parable in Luke 18. Luke writes, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.' I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." This parable is told to those who are confident in their own righteousness and commends humility, which, in fairness, is also what the strain within Christian history that I'm critiquing is trying to achieve. But the prescribed path is quite different. Take a look at the parable with special attention to the comparisons being made. The first man in the parable, the one who's confident in his own righteousness, is comparing himself to another human, and that is making him feel quite tall. The second man sees himself only before God, and his vision of God is the source of his humbling. Look at this picture of the Chicago skyline. You can argue all day about which building is the most beautiful. You can make cases for any of them. This is actually, in fact, a favorite pastime of my family when we go into the city. I love the classic beauties in all their intricate grandeur. Anderson loves the sleek, sky-high modern buildings. Skye and Elizabeth have their own unique taste. But whether it's comparing for relative worth, as the Pharisee did, or for relative wretchedness, as some may attempt, at the end of the day, their differences fade in importance, and they are all just buildings in a skyline when you hold them up against this. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth, the things we think make us better than other people, or the hidden shame that we carry that makes us feel unworthy, these things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. In the face of our Creator God's perfect love, the relative difference between creaturely humans holds little importance. When we bask in the incredible love of God, a love that is for us, humility ensues, even for the highest skyscraper. And when we bask in the incredible love of God for us, value and worth grow evident even for the deepest of holes. With the psalmist, we're compelled to ask, who is man that you're mindful of him? Who is the son of man that you care for him? Our wonder at the love of God, freely given to us, flows from our wonder and marvel about who God is, not how tall or how small we are. We're just part of the jagged skyline of humanity. Trying to make ourselves small as a strategy to try to further internalize the radical love of God turns out to just be as nonsensical as the Pharisee trying to make himself tall compared to other people. We're making the wrong comparison if we're looking to norm ourselves against our fellow humans to establish either our worth or our lack thereof. We will always be humble creatures before an almighty creator, no matter our stature among our fellow humans, and we will always be of infinite value, not because of our stature among our fellow humans, but because we are the receivers of an inconceivable gift of love, marvel upon marvel, given to us by an almighty God who overflows out of his very nature with his boundless love. Theological reflection brings renewal as we try to seek to comprehend together with all the saints the deep wonders of God's love. Now, in the time we have left, I'd like to do some theological reflection together. In honor of Trinity Sunday, we'll reflect on the mystery of the Trinity, a doctrine which itself was constructed over centuries of communal, ecumenical theological reflection. We'll draw on our scripture passage from this morning, Philippians 2, and dialogue with theologian Catherine Tanner, specifically considering her use of the principle of non-competitive relation in the context of the Incarnation. Catherine Tanner is a theologian I hold in great esteem who currently teaches at Yale Divinity School, but spent many years down the road at University of Chicago. Tanner is a contemporary theologian who uses the principle of non-competitive relation in her work, but it is not unique to her. It's been found useful throughout church history to describe the relationship between God and the world, grounded in a robust Trinitarian theology. Non-competitive relation between creatures and God is the idea that God and the world do not exist on the same plane of existence. God does not exist within a closed system, with his creation as among one of other givers. He exists outside his creation and therefore does not experience competitive relations with his creation. For example, in our realm of created existence, we have a notion of partnerships. My husband, Sky, and I are partners in raising our kids and in trying to keep our home running smoothly. If I unload the dishwasher, Sky doesn't have to. If he does a load of laundry, then I don't have to, until the next load of laundry and dishes, of course. But the idea is we work together by each contributing our gifts to our common goals. He does some work, I do some work, and together we're partners. According to this principle of non-competitive relations, that is exactly not how God relates to his creation. There can be no partnership, as we experience, because God and his creation are working on different planes. In this way, we can say that God 100% brings his kingdom on earth to realization, and we can say that it is 100% achieved through the efforts of his people. There are no 50-50 splits between the work of God and the work of his people, no partnerships as we know them in our realm of existence. Tanner uses this principle of non-competitive relation in a particularly interesting way in application to try to explore the mystery of the Incarnation. How can the transcendent God, who exists on a completely other plane of existence from this world, become a God, become a creature, let alone empty himself, make himself nothing? This is one of the most perplexing and intriguing theological questions that one can take up. We see the wondrous beauty of the Incarnation, as well as the conceptual challenges clearly articulated in Paul's words in Philippians 2. Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Gregory of Nyssa offers a potential insight into this passage using the principle of non-competitive relation. He writes that the omnipotent nature was capable of descending to man's lowly position is a more clear evidence of power than to do great and sublime things. Descent to man's lowly position is a supreme example of power, a power which is not bounded by circumstances contrary to its nature. Because God is not a kind among kinds, but exists above and outside of his creation in a non-competitive way, he's not bounded and is absolutely free to enter into intimate community with us, without loss to the divine nature, without sacrificing the difference between God and us. He is free to descend to man's lowly position as creature within God's world. Are you with me? In other words, it's only because of God's radical transcendence, his existence on a completely different plane of being, that he's able to truly draw so very near to us, lowly humans, in the Incarnation, without sacrificing his divinity or any of his abundant gift-giving power. As Augustine says, God is beyond my utmost heights, and he's more inward to me than I am to myself. The principle of non-competitive relation gives a rationale for both that radical otherness and the radical closeness, a closeness that could not be achieved by two entities on the same plane of existence, a closeness we could never know, even within the most intimate human relationship. In Jesus, human unity with God takes perfect form. The humanity of Jesus is the first beneficiary of this new relation of humanity to divinity that is the incarnation. Jesus' humanity receives everything for its good directly from the source of goodness that is the Father through the power of the Spirit. Jesus enjoys the same relations with the Father and Spirit as the second person of the Trinity does. And just as the union of humanity and divinity in Jesus was the means of his perfect humanity, our individual unity with Christ, the gift giver, is the means of our eschatological perfection as human beings. In the person and work of Jesus, God is not changing God's relation to us in Christ, but changing our relation to God. We have fellowship with the Father in Christ, which one day will be perfect eschatological union, and our union with Christ is continually nurtured through the work of the Spirit. Again, Gregory of Nyssa helps us to see the principle of non-competitive relation at work in our understanding of union with Christ. He writes, "Participation in the divine good is such that it makes the participant ever greater and more spacious than before. Everything that flows in produces an increase in capacity." When you are united with an ever-flowing well, you become like one of those mattresses that arrives in this tiny box. You cut open, and it's flat as a pancake when you stretch it out. But in time, it keeps puffing and puffing until it's a giant block of wonderful, fluffy softness. We, those who have been united with Christ, the gift giver, experience similar growth. But there's no limit. We're never fully puffed. We can continue to grow in capacity until at last we are finally and fully united with the triune God. Tanner here reflects with Karl Barth. "Corresponding to Christ's own resurrected life, some final glorification awaits us then, in which perfections of God's own life and light will be perfectly reflected back to God in us. The struggle against sin will be no more, and we will hear the call of the Word as our very own voice. The will of God for the communion of God's perfect fullness will no longer be heard as an external command obliging our service, but as the natural inclination of our own hearts and minds. Come, Lord Jesus." It is time to conclude with a final thought. In choosing the theme of renewal for this sermon series, Pastor Nate was intentional to clarify that we always pursue renewal for the sake of others. The renewal we experience through theological reflection is always in service of others, as a deeper knowledge of God will always foster a greater love for God, and a greater love for God will always precipitate a deeper and greater love for our neighbors. As we meditate on the wonder of our transcendent God drawing closer to us than we are to ourselves through the incarnation, allowing us to be infused with the love of God, we must recognize that our action in and for the world is incorporated in the triune God's benevolent action for the world in Christ. As Tanner says, God does not so much require something of us as want to give something to us and through us. The already replete triune God may not need anything from us, but the world does. As we consider our union with Christ, let us consider that we are to be for God's world in love, just as God the Father is for us in love through Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to close with what I think is an incredibly beautiful theological formulation of Paul, one of Paul's great prayers for the church. And as we pray, I'll invite the choir to come up. This prayer is taken from Eugene Peterson's articulation of Ephesians 3, 14 through 19 in the Message. Please pray with me in the wonder of God's wisdom and goodness, and in the wonder of his marvelous love for us.